Good morning, everyone. Is that sound levels about right?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Well, this morning we're going to shift a little bit on our study of Daniel encountering angels, but it's we're going to address a question that has come up in the class several times, and so I just feel like this is the right time to do it. If you would take your sheet, we're going to look at the question that has circulated about. Okay, we've looked at the prophecies that go all the way to the end, and mostly it's focused on the nation of Israel. But what about us? What about the church? What's happening to the church? And so that's what we're going to take a look at this morning. So to start it off, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18 gives us a picture that the Apostle Paul wrote about what one of the first things that's going to happen for the church. So I need somebody, if they would volunteer, please, to read 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. You can read it right off the sheet or off the screen or off your Bible.
Brothers, we do not want you to be about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words.
Okay, thank you. Let's pray. Lord, it is with an extremely grateful heart that we come together at this time for the reading of this passage and studying the end times as it relates to us, specifically the church. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to be encouraged, because that's exactly what Paul says here, encourage one another with these words. And so we pray that this time together this morning would do that. I pray that you would hide me and just let the word of God be clear so that it would not be distorted in any way. Thank you for this time in advance for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's take a look at the questions on the sheet. Let's see. The first question is, Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and it's interesting, we've talked about this before, but when you look at verse 13, he's writing to the ignorant brethren. And I've often thought, well, here I am. But his words in verse 13, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant. So they were ignorant, but he's writing this letter because he doesn't want them to be ignorant. He wants them to understand the truth, And the issue, as we read through this passage, the issue for the church at Thessalonica is they had been taught incorrectly, not by Paul, but they had been taught incorrectly that if the return of Christ was to happen, that those who had already died, those who had passed away in the Lord, would miss it. That they understood that the return of Christ and the setting up of the kingdom was going to be just for those who were alive in Christ. And so they were mourning about those relatives and friends that had already passed away. So as you read this, look at how he says, brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So right off the bat, what is he teaching the church at Thessalonica about those who have fallen asleep? And that's a term that is just means they have died, they have passed away in their physical body already. And what is he saying here to the church of Thessalonica in these two verses? When Jesus comes back, what about them? They're coming with him. They're coming with him. Bill.
Now the timing of this is when Jesus returns, this will be at the end of the tribulation and before the establishment of the millennium?
No. No. But thank you for that question. That's exactly the issue that we're going to discuss here. This is the return at the rapture, which is not the second coming. We're going to talk about that here in just a moment. So what does Paul teach, looking at this question, and then we'll get to Bill's question. What's Paul teaching the Thessalonians regarding deceased believers? And the answer is that deceased believers have fallen asleep, who have fallen asleep in him, are with Jesus now, and they will return with him. Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 24. Would somebody read those? Philippians 1, 20 and 24.
And hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now as always, whether Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body.
I don't know how you feel about all of that that Paul has written there, but I understand what he's saying. He's saying, I think the King James says, I'm stuck in a twixt between two. And he's being pulled. He wants to stay and minister to those whom in the churches that he has founded. He wants to stay and minister, and he says that's better for you if I stay and minister. But on the other hand, I would love to depart and be with Christ. So those are the two choices. And you and I as believers have exactly the same situation. There's only there's only two paths ahead of you and I. If you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you continue on in this body and you do whatever he has set before you, or you depart, you pass away, and if the rapture doesn't happen, we're all going to do that. And when you pass away, you're going to be with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And that was the dilemma that Paul was facing there in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. Now, let's go back and talk about the issue that Bill raised. If you look, go back to our charts that we've been looking at here for the last X number of weeks, we talked about this chart, which is basically, we talked about the 70 weeks of Daniel, and we looked at the timing of the crucifixion and then the timing of the destruction of Jerusalem, and all of those things were included in the prophecy for Daniel. But what was not included in the prophecy in Daniel was the resurrection of Christ and the birth of the church. The birth of the church was on the day of Pentecost. Remember, we studied this in detail. We went through in Acts chapter 28. And in Acts chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we have the birth of the church. Now, the birth of the church was clear back there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and the church has been running along now for 2,000 years. But what's next for the church? The rapture. The rapture. And we've got another chart that we're going to talk about just as review, because we did a lot of study of scripture regarding the rapture. But the rapture of the church is coming. It is the next thing. It is what we refer to as imminent. I am imminent, meaning next in line, next to happen. And by the way, there are no signs for the rapture. There are no prophetic signs for the rapture. Jesus said, while he was here on earth, he didn't know when the rapture was going to happen. Only the Father knew. Now, of course, he knows fully now because he is seated at the right hand of God. He knows everything. He knows exactly when the rapture is going to happen. The rapture is going to take place without announcement, without anything. And there's a good reason for that. Let's talk about that for a minute. Suppose for a minute that it was written in Scripture, maybe Daniel, that the church was going to be raptured, taken out of this world on January the 25th, 2023. You like that date? Okay, I picked that one. Okay. So, if that was written in Scripture, how would it affect you? I just gave a date, 2023, January 23rd.
Start selling your house and do all that.
No. Okay.
Just live in it. No, I can't do that.
Okay, but Bob says we would start selling our possessions. What else would happen?
Pray for repentance.
Pray for repentance? If just think about that for a minute. If you knew that date, how would it affect you?
who's standing on a street corner with the Bible, who cares, you know? Think it should be down on the belt somebody.
We would turn very evangelistic, is it?
Very.
Huh. Interesting. True. But interesting. Anything else? Anybody else have any ideas about how it would affect you?
Trying to get your own life cleaned up. Sins confessed.
Yeah.
Those that don't know the Lord.
Yep. Intense prayer for those without Christ, evangelistic. There would be intense study of the scriptures, I believe, to say, you know, how should I behave? How then should I live? And
I hope this wouldn't be me, but to think, well, I can live the way the world goes until right up at that point.
Yeah, yeah. So, if any of these things were true, do you understand why the Lord hasn't given us that date? But he has given us a date. It is going to be any time. That's the date. It could be today. It could be at 7:30 tomorrow morning. It could be in a few minutes. And knowing that, it should change the way we live. And I have to speak to myself on this, because there are too many times that I live as though that isn't going to happen. And so I don't have to be concerned about it. So let's go back and see if we can pick up some other things. Let's see if I can find it here. All right. We had this chart. We studied this chart, and I'm just going to go through this very quickly because this it's important for us to understand these differences, because we have studied a lot about the day of the Lord. And we just want to make sure that everybody is clear, because we've spent weeks and weeks studying prophetically, and we were looking at the day of the Lord. So basically, what we were concerned about and looking at is, at this point, up in this area, this is all about the church. This is where we live right now. But everything that we studied from this point on was all about the church, or the Israel, right? About the 70th week, the last week, the first 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years, all the tribulation that's going to happen, just this terrific thing. And so everything was about Israel. The day of the Lord is about Israel. The rapture is about the church. Two different things. So this passage is the first one: for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout, with a loud command, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them. If you compare that to the day of the Lord, its wail for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will see. Does this sound at all like this? I mean, totally different. Two different events. That's the whole intent of putting this chart here, is to compare what the Scripture says about the rapture, which is this, versus the second coming, the day of the Lord. And if you look as we go through, and we went through this whole chart, and you have this, you can get it on the website, or go back and look at your notes if you happen to save them. And the comparison between the two is just night and day. The two are not the same. And one of the things that you find often with Bible study, teachers, is that they attempt to push these together and make them one event. And I like to put them on a chart. When you put them on a chart, you can look at them and say, those are not the same event. I mean, if you just look at what the descriptions are, they're not the same event. Those are two different events. For instance, in this chart, believers are taken from the earth to heaven. John chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am. So when he comes back to take us, he's going to take us to be with him. And where is him? In heaven. He's going to take us from the earth back to heaven. Absolutely clear. Couldn't be clearer. Look at this one. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. We'll talk about that in more detail. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows except he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. So where believers here are on the earth, and they're taken where? To heaven. Believers here are where? They're in heaven, and they're coming back. Two different events, folks. Two different events. You must understand that. It is absolutely mandatory that you understand to separate the rapture from the second coming. And by the way, it is unfortunate when we talk about the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ is not the rapture. And you can kind of think of it this way. At the rapture, we are caught up to meet the Lord where? In the air. So he does not actually come back and touch the ground. Everybody got that? He does not actually land, if I could use that word. But over here, in this, he comes back and he lands. In fact, we know specifically where he lands. It is exactly where he left. Mount of Olives. So when he returns, and his feet touch the ground, he comes back to the Mount of Olives. So Look at this description. In 1 Corinthians 15, listen, I'll tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. What a wonderful promise that is. I don't know about you, but I'm not excited at all about living eternally in this body. Bill?
Sometimes you have to tell me 2 or 3 times before I get it. But when we read 1 Thessalonians that talks about the believers coming back with Jesus, you said that's not at the end of the... Well, tell me what it is.
That's part of this. It's part of this. It's the rapture.
Oh, is it the rapture?
Yeah.
Well, I thought that's what I asked before, but maybe I didn't. So Jesus is bringing the believers in heaven to meet the believers that are going to be raptured, so that there'll be believers from heaven and believers on earth who meet at the rapture?
No.
So where is Jesus bringing the believers in First Thessalonians?
Those are believers that have already died in Christ.
And he's bringing them back from heaven.
They are with him in heaven, but they do not have a glorified body.
But he's bringing them back.
He's bringing them back.
When is that?
At the rapture.
Okay.
He's bringing them back at the rapture, and then what Paul says is to the Thessalonians, don't think that you're going to come first. In other words, when this rapture happens, which is in the twinkling of an eye, this whole thing takes place just like that. It's
so
done.
Believers in heaven and believers on earth at the rapture are going to meet in the air.
Yes, we're going to be first, and this is a detail that we can put in there because the Lord puts it in there. The first thing that happens is the believers that are come with Christ back
at the rapture,
they are resurrected and they get their glorified body first. Then we who are alive and remain are caught up together with them. So we're second in line.
So it's all part of the rapture.
It's all part of the rapture, and it all happens in the twinkling of an eye.
And it all happens in 1 Thessalonians 4.
Yeah, it all happens in 1 Thessalonians 4.
But when they rise from the grave, are they zombies? They meet their spirit in the clouds. And those that are coming don't have a spirit.
They get a resurrected, glorified body.
Body, but no spirit.
Well, why do you say that?
Because the spirit's in heaven coming down to meet them.
Well, but the Lord puts them together.
Yeah, but till they get there, they're zombies.
I disagree with the zombies.
No, they're not zombies. They're not.
They have no spirit in them.
The spirit and the soul are in heaven.
Right.
The spirit and the soul, there's no body. They don't have a physical body like you and I have because our body died and was put in the ground. They come back and they get a glorified body.
But it happens in the twinkling of an eye.
Yeah, it all happens in the twinkling of an eye. There's no zombie state here.
So, Bob, first, it seems like you've been hanging out with my 6-year-old son. Second, it'll be so fast we won't get to see the zombie-like thing you're thinking.
Zombie is a satanic being.
Yeah,
it's not anything of the Lord. It is a demon inhabiting a body.
Yeah.
And yet those in heaven now, without bodies, are recognized by each other.
Yeah. Yeah, somehow. I mean, we have to be very careful because there we have a tendency, partly because Hollywood has taught us this, that if you don't have a body, you're a zombie. You're a ghost or whatever. And that's not true. That's not true. We don't understand. We do not have the capability to understand how a person can exist without a body and be totally recognized. But that's, I mean, that's the way it is. In heaven, we have angels that are like that all the time. They're ministering spirits. They don't have a physical body like we have. So we just have to be careful to listen to what the scripture says and not let Hollywood tell us what it is, because it just isn't. So let's go back and take a look at this.
Bill?
Okay.
Comment and a question. You can ignore the question if it gets too far.
Okay, I can ignore the question.
Remember David Jeremiah talking about this, and I don't know whether he espouses this, but he said that the dead in Christ rise first because they're 6 feet further away. So that this speaks to the instantaneous nature of that whole process.
Yeah.
And the question is, with the bodies being raised, what are your thoughts on things like cremation? Because some people would say, I don't want to be cremated because I want my body to be ready to be raised at the right time. But you've got to contrast that with people that are buried at sea, and, just whatever. So just comment on that if you would.
Well, first of all, my comment is it's not the first time this has come up. There have been questions before about people legitimately would ask, should a Christian be cremated, or is that in some way defiling the body or messing with that, whatever. I would just point out that the body can be totally disintegrated in a lot of ways other than being cremated. You could be hit with a bomb. There's just all kinds of ways that the body could be totally destroyed. But I know the Lord who created the body originally, and he can put it all back together instantly. No problem for him. Marty?
Well, first off, it's going to rot in the ground. Let's just be real. Does it really look like a body anymore?
It's rotting now.
It doesn't look like a body anymore. So, Catholic, this is a huge dilemma in my life because we did not believe in cremation because of all the, stuff. And I had to go to a whole class, long class, to learn about dust to dust. Right?
Doesn't
really matter, right?
Right. So. Dust to dust, that's a good...
So I'm going to IU, they're going to pick me apart anyway.
Yeah.
Okay, so there was another... Bill?
I was just going to comment, once a body is put in the ground, it disintegrates. I mean, there's nothing left. I mean, it becomes almost like... cremated,
yep.
Done
yeah. I think the issue, the question about whether a Christian should be cremated was more about whether or not, if that was done intentionally, if that was somehow or other defiling the body. And I can't speak to that because the scripture doesn't speak to it. So I'm just not going to give you my answer on that, other than to say, as already said, this body's already rusting through. I've got holes in the tent already, so Don't worry about it.
Being that when he resurrects us and that glorified body, I'm going to be about 17.
That's the other question, you know, when you're resurrected. The question is, well, am I going to be old like I am now, or am I going to be a teenager, or what? And I don't know. I have no idea. But back to the point here. If you look at this verse, 1 Corinthians 15, it says, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be what?
Changed.
This is a resurrected body. So this happens in a flash. Nobody sees it. It happens and it's over. It's just instantaneous flesh. This one in Revelation 1:7, look, he is coming with the clouds, and what does it say? Every eye will see him. Now, is that a description of this term? No, it's absolutely. I mean, to try to make these two events in any way the same is just not reading the scripture.
And it says that in Isaiah too, all flesh will see him together.
Right, right. There's all kinds of verses. In fact, I think I've got some more. Isaiah 13, verses 6 and 9, verses 6 through 9 says exactly the same thing. In 1 Thessalonians 4:18, the passage we just read this morning, therefore encourage each other with these words. For the church, for believers, for you and I, if you have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, these words about the rapture should be an encouragement. They are a blessing. If you look at these words over here, the sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Do these two sound like they're anyways near the same? One of them says, run for your life, hide in a cave. The other one says, rejoice. And I thought, you know, one thing we ought to do here this morning. I don't know who you're sitting next to, but whoever you're sitting next to, you ought to just turn to him and say, this is good. This is good. Rejoice. Rejoice. This is coming. And I thought, you know, as a teacher of this class, I have not done this enough. You and I have a tremendous thing ahead of us. We read these words in 1 Thessalonians about the rapture of the church. He's coming back. He's going to catch us away. And the words that Paul finishes this passage up with is in verse 18. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. And one of the things that is such a contrast is when you look at the study that we have had about what happens during the tribulation, the first 3.5 years, and then the great tribulation, the second 3.5 years, would you encourage somebody about that? Man, the only thing you would encourage them about is repent, repent, and make sure you're part of the first one, the first resurrection.
You know, it kind of goes back to what Linda read in Philippians, Paul telling us in reality the only reason for us to remain on earth is to spread the word, to witness, and to build disciples to do the same thing.
Yep, absolutely. I'm in a strait between two, because it's better to be with you and minister to you. And by the way, as we get older, and I've had this problem as I got older, there is so much in the scripture about what we are supposed to be doing, and basically it's about what we do for each other. It's the way we encourage each other. That's the reason that those words are in there. It's not about you, unfortunately. It's not about me. It's about us, how we minister to one another, how we encourage one another, how we invite others, encourage others to repent and turn to Christ. And sometimes, and you just, it isn't always that you go out on a street corner and preach. That's okay. I don't have a problem with that scripturally, but it's the way you live your life. It's the way you testify to others about the way you live your life. And sometimes the testimony that has the most weight for a believer is when they're going through a trial. I don't wish a trial on anyone. But I'll tell you what, sometimes the most powerful testimony you have is when you're going through a trial.
Mark Davidson.
Pardon?
Mark Davidson.
Yes, Mark Davidson. Excellent. Excellent. And if you want to have a scriptural reference, you can look at Paul, look at his life and what he went through, and look at Job. Job's testimony for all eternity is how he went through the trial. So, count it all joy. That's what the scripture says, count it all joy. Even though we look at that and say, count it all to be avoided. Marty?
So from someone who is ill enough to die from what I have without treatment, it is a very difficult decision. Like, this is like what I think about all the time. It is a difficult prayer to have, to say, okay, God, I'm tired. I don't want to do this anymore. I'm sure age, like, you know, my elderly in-laws, they're like, okay, please God, just do it now. But you really have to learn to listen. Like, I still remember laying in the bed when I had COVID at the hospital and saying, okay, God, I'm done. I can't take anymore. And this, like, this overpowering feeling came over me. Was like, no, you're not. Right? Like, I'm not done. And I can't even describe to people how that feels. But I also know people who also heard it when it was time to give up.
Yep.
When God told them, you've done your work, it's okay.
Yep. I understand exactly what you're saying.
That brings up a thought. I have a really dear friend named Angie. She's been my friend since we were 15 or 16. And I'm sorry about emotional. But she's just been on my heart so much because of Shaley's. She and her husband are dear friends with the Shaley's, who just lost their son, Owen, that was mentioned. Christian family. Tomorrow's a funeral at Pathway. I've been praying for Angie for decades that she would come to know the Lord. Her husband basically believes that Jesus is just a good guy who walked the earth. And I know Angie would be led to church if her husband would make that move. And I've always felt in my heart that her husband, Mike, would never come to Christ unless there was a terrible tragedy. And without being such close friends with the Shaley's, my heart's prayer is that they'll attend his funeral and that they'll just come to the Lord. And there's this is
this poor kid, you know, and this family and his four siblings, they've lost so much, but this is what you're talking about. Like, this is the tribulation where it can make such an amazing, powerful difference, and I pray that it does.
Yep. Yep. Well, those are the words that Paul shared. He was in a strait between two. He didn't know whether it was whether he wanted to stay and minister, or whether it was better if he left to be with the Lord, which is far better. That, those are his words.
It's easy to believe, but because he's been there, he knows what heaven's like.
Yeah. Yeah, that's really true. Paul, when Paul speaks of to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better, he knows firsthand because he was there. He was caught up to the third heaven and saw things and heard things that are not valid to repeat. Those were his words. Well, okay. So
another question.
Okay, but you realize that all of these questions mean that I won't get through this lesson today.
And you'll come back next week. Our church's eschatological beliefs about we would declare ourselves as pre-trib, dispensationalists, and all of that. And you talk about people that are creating these two events. What's the name of the systems that believe that are not pre-trib, not dispensational? What theologies would claim that they're both one and the same? Is that amillennialism?
I think amillennials are in there. I think that's one of them, part of that. I think one of the things that is true, and I'll just kind of step back from this a minute. I have not spent a lot of time studying those because I don't want to be confused by what they teach. But generally speaking, it's almost impossible to conflate the two together directly. And so there will be the mid-tribs that believe, well, okay, it's going to be in the middle of the last week. There are those that believe that it's already happened, that the rapture's already happened, you know, we're already there, and which is just nonsense. And so they're just, yes, there are just a number of different ways, Dale, and I don't know that there is one unified position.
What would covenant theology hold in this regard?
I don't know. Good question. I don't know.
Covenant theology kind of sees that the church has replaced the Jews in God's plan, right?
I believe that's the case. I believe that's the case.
They don't see Israel in the rapture and in their role there. They see the church having replaced them.
Yeah.
Become the sons of Abraham.
They believe that the church, that God was so fed up with the Jews that he replaced the Jews with the church. And so the church now has become his chosen people.
I think they ignore a lot of scripture to justify their current.
In order to have that belief, you have to ignore a ton of scripture. I mean, Isaiah, Ezekiel, just incredible amounts of scripture that just say the Lord has not given up on his people. He will, the children of Israel will get saved.
So are those churches that have like New Life covenants in their name, things like that, or no?
The problem with the names like that is sometimes there, you just have to read their statement of faith and say, what are they holding true?
They won't tell you in their statement of faith.
Right.
But they really
that, there are an awful lot of well-known teachers, preachers, and authors that are covenant theologians that we read, I think like John Piper and,
yes,
and numerous other people that are excellent teachers and know the word and do and know that. There was I read this a long time ago. I read God Questions. I don't know if anybody goes to GodQuestions.org.
Yes, I
am. They had, and they are, they're dispensational. They would believe like we do their leadership in that group. But they had that question about what's the difference between dispensationalism and covenant theology. And they had a covenant theologian write an article that graciously describes the differences and that sort of thing. So it's not a confrontation or anything. It was a respectful discussion of the differences and that sort of thing. So if you are interested in that, you can go to that website and just Google covenant versus dispensational theology. I think it would pull up that article. And so it is interesting. But there's a lot more covenant theologians than there are dispensational theologians. We're in the minority. Doesn't mean we're wrong, but we're in the minority.
Oh, it means we're right. Well, these are all good questions, and one of the things that I would just observe for myself, our church, Blackhawk, is pre-trib, all of the things that we teach, and I remember probably 15, 20 years ago, as I was teaching and began to become aware of those kinds of differences, I examined what I believed and then compared it with our church's position to see. Not to see whether I would change my position, but to see whether I was in agreement with what our church taught, what our position was. And I found out, to my relief, that I was in agreement. But it wasn't because I didn't believe that because our church taught it. Do you understand that? I didn't believe it because our church taught it. I believed it because I had studied it over and over and looked at all of those different positions and said, those don't work. They're just not right. This works. And so one of the things that I would encourage you to do is look at your convictions, your theology, and test what you believe against the scripture. Don't believe Bill Archer. For crying out loud, don't believe that. Don't believe Rick Hawks. I love Rick Hawks. Don't believe a man. Believe the Word of God. And if you can test the things that you believe and say, I believe that is true because, you know, I've looked at those kinds of things and I understand there's two. There's got to be two. I mean, I don't believe that because our church teaches it. I believe that because, good grief, that's what the scripture says. Bill?
That's all part of being a Berean. They went home daily and checked the scriptures to see what they were being taught was in agreement with the scripture.
Exactly, exactly. Try, test the teachers. Try the doctrines. I have not reached a point where I am settled in my beliefs. I am testing them all the times. I look at that and say, you know, am I teaching that correct? Because I want to tell you something. The scripture says that I am going to be held responsible for what I teach. me. I'm going to be held, and I don't. The Lord is not going to come to me and say, "Bill, did you teach what the church said was right?" The question is going to be, "Bill, did you teach the Word? Did you teach what I taught?" Because that's the truth. So that's what motivates me to study, to do everything I can to teach what is true. And I and you should do that too. I'm saying that to myself, but I'm saying it to you too. You should be very careful that you understand the Word of God as deeply as you can, so that when you live your life, it is a testimony of the truth of the Word of God. People can look at you and read you, and they are reading Scripture. They're reading how you behave. Well, you talked our class right there. The good news is we have a lesson for next week. And I just want to say to you as a class how blessed I am to have the opportunity and the honor to teach you, because this class has always been one who challenges the Word, and I love that. I love the questions, and I just want to thank you for the privilege of teaching here, and pray that together we will prosper and learn the Word of God and be faithful testimonies of His faith, of His grace to us. Bob?
One of the things that I feel that all the Word of God, the Bible is His book, and He didn't put fairy tales in, like I hear, the flood and various things that happen that are questions by some people and call them fairy tales. That's not true. That's silliness. Everything that's in there is His book and His word.
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. Every word, every jot, every tittle, every comma, every apostrophe, every quotation mark, every part of the Word of God is absolutely true. That doesn't mean that this translation is absolutely true. You need to, very often you need to study with several translations open before you and compare those translations. Because the Scripture was not written in English. The Scripture was written in Greek and Hebrew and stuff like that you don't understand.
Hebrew to Greek.
Hebrew to Greek, right.
And Latin.
I think it's wonderful when we can have a teacher that we can trust. I remember saying a long time ago that you would say something, you would teach it, and I was listening to it, and I was thinking and thinking more, and I couldn't really quite get a hold of it. And I'd say to myself, okay, he's gone 3 or 4 paragraphs ahead now. What would I do? So if we don't have full understanding or our ability to capture it all by ourselves isn't there, it's wonderful to have somebody that we can trust.
Well, the Lord is the Lord has structured His church so that there are people who are teachers, people who are helpers, people who are, you know, all kinds of things. And blessed is the man or woman who is fully understanding the gifts that they have and using them to the best of their ability. And just remember that the gift that the Lord has given you is not for you. The gift that He has given you is for the church. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of just being together this morning and of the time that we have shared together around the Word, just encouraging one another. And I think of Paul's words as he looked forward to the rapture, and as he taught those words given to him by the Lord Himself. And his words were, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And indeed, we have been encouraged this morning just by sharing together. I pray that should you tarry this week, that you would bless and encourage us to be faithful witnesses. Help us to study your word with every intent to live it. And may your grace just flood over us. We pray with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week. We'll see you. Pick up here next week.
Well, this is not theology. How's your back doing? Did you get the injection?
I did. It worked absolutely perfectly for one day.
Is that right?